Let me ask you to turn this afternoon to the book of 1 Peter again. Chapter number 1. Peter says in verse number 13, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in the way that you live. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God, seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Lord Jesus, we bow again this afternoon to ask for your blessing. We pray you'd send the Spirit. We know we have the Spirit within us, but oh God, we need the Spirit upon us. We pray for that anointing, for that coming of the Spirit to manifest Jesus in our midst. Lord, we're helpless men. We have no power within ourselves. But Lord, all power is given unto you in heaven and earth. You said, go therefore and preach the gospel, and you'd be with us when we did it. So I pray for your grace and your help today, and your strength and your wisdom, your power and your words. Lord, I pray for every person in the congregation, every person that by your providence will come upon this message somehow. I pray, Lord, that you'd use it for your glory and that your name would be lifted up. Lord, you'd be forever praised. And we do praise you today. We worship you. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Lord, I want to thank you as a saved sinner, Lord, that you had mercy on me. And Lord, I praise you today for grace in my own life. Do deal with us now. Direct us. Help us. I pray for Jesus' sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last night we looked at the book of 1 Peter, and I hope saw some of the things that make a child of God different from the world. He's not just another member of the pack anymore. He's not just part of the human herd. But now he's different. He's a new creation in Christ. He has a new heart. Adam's not his head anymore. He has a new head, and he has a new home that he's headed for. His life's not made up of this world any longer. A child of God's life is not made up of this world any longer. He's a stranger here. He's a pilgrim. He's passing through. He's not planning on staying. He's not putting down roots here anymore. But he's looking for a heavenly city. He's looking for a home that's not in this world. Having said that, there are some things that we should recognize that really do make a difference in the world around us. We are in the world, but not of the world. The Lord hasn't seen fit to remove us yet. We're still here. You still get up every morning and go to school, go to a job. You have a family, a wife, children, husband. Mothers, dads, brothers, sisters, you live in this world. You still go down to the grocery store. You still interact with people that are not saved. You are in this world. And so while we're in this world, the question might come, why are we still here? I heard a brother say the other night, and I agreed with him so much, but the dear brother was talking about the fact that God didn't save us just to take us to heaven. He saved us to make us salt and light while we're here. He saved us for a purpose now. He saves our lives. He doesn't just save us for heaven. Modern evangelism is based on the idea that if you'll come to Jesus, you'll go to heaven when you die. And boy, I tell you, after a while it becomes a pretty morbid message, because all you're talking about is when you die. I mean, you better just get ready to die, because you're going to die. And when you die, you want to go to heaven when you die. I was preaching in the jail not too long ago, in our local jail at home, and the dear brother that was with me preaching was preaching to those men, and he was preaching to them about being saved and coming to the Lord and turning loose of their sins and coming to Christ. But his emphasis was so that they could go to heaven when they die. And I don't feel critical of him now. I've preached the same thing the same way many times. But it crossed my mind while he was preaching, these men don't just need to know how to go to heaven when they die. They need to know how to live now while they're here on the earth, while they're still here. I'll tell you something. There is abundant life in Jesus Christ, and not just when you die. There is a glorious, wonderful source of bubbling, joyful life in Christ Jesus, and it's not just when you die. It's for now. It's for the here and now. And we, the church, we have something that's different that makes a difference to the world around us. Again, we're salt and we're light. Jesus said that. Salt does something. Salt has an effect. The effect of salt is that it kills. It kills the microbes and the germs and the things that cause rot in meat, for instance. It kills them. The salt kills them. That's why it preserves the meat. You and I are to live in such a way to be salty so that we help preserve society. Can you imagine what it would be like if there were absolutely no saved people in the world? It would be a horrible place to live. It would be hell on earth, purely hell on earth. If there were no salty people here, if there were no righteousness, if there was no people of God, if there was no church in the world, think about it just for a minute. What a horrible, horrible place it would be. Thank God, God has His people. You're the light of the world. You know what light does? It dispels darkness. It illuminates things that may not want to be illuminated, but it illuminates things. Paul said, "Your light in the Lord, therefore shine. God's called us to shine. So we're here to make a difference in the world. What really is the thing that makes the difference in the world? Well, we have a message, first of all, that's totally different from any message that the world has. The world has about four major messages or philosophies that it lives by. I think probably the most popular one is called moral therapeutic deism. Now, that's some big words to me. They might be small words to you, but they're big words to me. So I had to look up the definition to really think about what that meant. Moral therapeutic deism. But let me ask you, as I read this definition to you, let me ask you if you've ever heard this preached. Here it is. Philosophy of the world. A God exists who created order and watches over human life on earth. So there is a God. And God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. They should go by what the Bible says about being good people and what most of the other religions of the world say. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in your life except when you need Him. If you get in a crisis, surely you can cry out to God and say, "Lord, help me." You know, send Him a text. "Lord, help me." And good people go to heaven when they die. That's a philosophy of the world. As a matter of fact, that is being preached in many, many places today as a substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I say the name Osteen? For you older folks, can I say the name Schuller? These guys who have built huge ministries on preaching, be good, be the best you can be, have your best life now, do really good in this world, you can get along, there's really something in you that can help you get along, just develop who you are, you'll be okay. God likes that. God's pleased with that. And if you need Him, He'll help you. That's just about the gospel that's being preached there. There's a second philosophy that seems to be really popular in modern Western culture, and that philosophy is kind of kin to the first one, but it can be really secular. And this philosophy is the idea of just pure old self-worship. The idea that I am God, or that you are God. I actually heard a pretty famous actor was being interviewed on one occasion, and this interviewer asked him, do you believe in God? And he said, yes, I'm God. That was his answer. I am God. This idea is that we're all little gods. We're evolving into greater gods. And the way we do that is by satisfying ourselves. This is Oprah's idea. We're all just getting better by satisfying, by preening and petting and adoring ourselves, by struggling constantly to have our own way and never being wrong or never being denied anything. It's the spirit that we hear about all the time in the press. It's the Olympic spirit. It's the spirit of super athletes. It's the spirit of supermodels. It's the worship of self. It's called narcissism. Narcissism is a philosophy that was named after this Greek mythology character. This young fellow who was supposedly so good looking until he actually one day stumbled upon a pool, or somebody led him to a pool, and he saw himself in the pool. And he felt so deeply in love with himself. I suppose he was trying to kiss himself or something, but he fell in the pool and drowned. That's a narcissist. That's somebody who is absolutely in love with ourselves. And I want to tell you, our generation is eat up with that philosophy. It's all about me. It's what I want. It's what I need. It's what I deserve. Have you heard that in the commercials constantly? You deserve this. You deserve, come on, buy that brand new $40,000 car and go in debt. You deserve it. Yeah, you do. You deserve what you get. Again, many of the health and wealth preachers follow this kind of thinking, and they prey on people through this worldly philosophy. A third message that's peculiar to the world, or popular in the world, though it's not as popular as these other ones, but it's still out there. It's the idea that I need to punish myself. It's the idea that I'm unworthy. I need to chastise my body. I saw a man on one occasion, you can probably see this every Easter if you want to, but I saw a man in the Philippines who had literally allowed somebody to nail him to a cross and proceeded through the streets. There is some kind of subtle self-hatred there. The idea that if I can just punish my body, kill my body, hurt my body bad enough, maybe somehow I'll be all right with God. But the truth is, that doesn't help at all. And then there's the other one, the final one. That's the idea that if you can just kind of come to the end of yourself and just meditate your way into nirvana. You know, just kind of get your mind completely empty of everything and you can somehow become one with the force. You know, you can be on the What's opposite of the dark side? I guess the light side? I don't know. But you can become one with the force. You don't have to, boy, you lose all responsibilities. You lose everything. You just kind of fade away into that. That's supported a lot by the drug culture. You're just gone. You're not there anymore. You hear a recurring theme there? It's all about I must. I can. I will. It all sounds a whole lot like Satan's invitation to Eve in the garden when he says, God knows that the day that you eat of the fruit, you'll become like God. You'll know good from evil. Or it sounds like Satan's own ambition, who said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. And yet God said, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Those are the messages of the world. That, you sum it up. That's just about what the world has to offer. That's all there is to it. You can be a good guy and be happy and get along. You can hate yourself, or you can meditate yourself and drug yourself into oblivion, or you can love yourself and build yourself up, and that's just about the message of the world. But we, as God's people, have a completely different message for this world. I want to sum it up in three things. First of all, our message is that man is hopelessly lost. There is nothing he can do to redeem himself. Church, do you really understand that? Do we really understand? I tell you, I'm overwhelmed sometimes when I think about how lost I was when God saved me. I mean, there was absolutely no human reason on the face of the earth. There was no reason that I can think of. I've thought about it many times. There is no reason why God would have saved a wretch like me. I agree with Mr. Newton. I don't understand why God would save a wretch like me. It is amazing. It is marvelous. It is something that's mind-blowing that God would save someone like me. Mankind is lost. He is dead in trespasses and in sins. The Bible says the Ethiopian cannot change his skin or the leopard his spots. Neither may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil. You can't change your nature. And the world around us needs to hear that. People need to understand. Listen. You can do all of these things that the world philosophers say you should do, and it won't change your heart. It won't change you. It won't help you escape from sin. It won't keep you from being a monster. It won't keep you from being a dirty wretch. It won't keep you from being filthy minded. It will not keep you from being a wreck morally. It will not keep you from those things. It won't keep you from being deceived. You need to understand that men are lost. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the multitude or the similitude of Adam's transgressions, who is the figure of him that was to come. This is probably one of the most unpopular parts of the message that the church has to preach, that men are lost, that men are sinners, that men have offended the righteousness of a holy God, that men stand condemned before a just and a righteous God. The world does not want to hear that. I'll tell you what the world wants to hear. Help yourself. You've got it within you. You're a little God. You can do it. Come on. Man up. Be strong. Overcome. You can do it. The Bible says you can't. Simple as that. You cannot. You can't change yourself. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every last human being is like that. Our message, number two, is that God at His center is a God of love and a God of justice. Do you understand that our God, the one you and I serve, the one of the Bible, has taken some really bad press? I mean, He's really got a bad rap. People really don't understand the God that we serve and that we know. And the message of the church is that this is the kind of God that we have. You remember the story of Moses going up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments the second time? And God says, Moses said to the Lord, I want to see your glory. And God said, all right, I'll put you in this place in the rock and I'll let my goodness pass before you. I will give you a glimpse, a little glimpse of me. And Moses saw, the Bible says, the heavenly train, just the remnants of the passing of Almighty God. The Bible says the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now listen, and the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, here's the nature of our God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the fourth to the third and the fourth generation. What did he say? He said, I am good. That's what God said. I am good. I am merciful. I am long-suffering. I am kind. I am good. Do you understand? God is good. The world doesn't know the God that we serve is good. Somehow they've gotten the idea that He is hard, that He's mean, that He is a hard taskmaster, that He is always ready to come down with the hammer, that He's always ready to judge immediately, that He's ready, that He's just ready to put people in hell. That's the God that the world thinks that we're preaching to them about. Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God. Word of God teaches that we are to give Him glory and honor and praise. What does that mean? Well, the glory of God is His goodness. His mercy. God is a fountain of goodness and mercy and love and kindness. If you could understand that at His very heart, the Bible says God is love. God is flowing love. I like the way old Richard Sibbs put it. I can't quote him exactly, but he said it's the idea of a mother's breast that's full of milk that longs to feed the baby. That's our God. He's full. He's rich. He's ready to give. That's the God of the Bible. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God. He came to show what God is like. He said He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You realize the Pharisees, the religious people, had categories. The Pharisees were a group that kept the 600 or tried to keep the 613 laws of the Old Testament that had been lined out. And they had their little group around them, the scribes and different ones that kind of catered together. And everybody else was lost. Everybody else were dirty. Everybody else was the great unwashed, wrinkled crowd. That's who they were. Jesus said, I came to that bunch. I didn't come to this bunch. I came to that bunch. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Little child could come up to a Pharisee and pull on his robe. And the Pharisee said, oh, wonder what kind of child that was that touched me. Get away from me. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. The disciples even said, don't bother the Master. Stay away from the Master. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for such are the kingdom of heaven. Don't you understand what kind of God you've got? He's not the God that's pushing people away. He's a God that's holding them close. Little children, come to me. Come to me. What a great God we have. Oh, what a great God we have. He's a God of love and mercy. I notice when he reveals himself to Moses, he starts off with merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, guarding mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isn't that a great God? Say amen. Amen. And he's a great God. He is a great, great God. And then there's this other thing about him. Listen, and will by no means clear the guilty. He just got through saying he forgave iniquity and transgression and sin. And then he turns around and says, and by the way, I'm the God who will not clear the guilty. I will visit his sin upon him and upon his children and upon his children's children all the way down to the fourth generation. He's a God of justice. Not just love, but justice. And here's where our message really gets interesting for the world around us, if they'll hear us. That God who is a loving, merciful, long-suffering God of truth, who absolutely must have his justice satisfied, has made a way for both of those attributes of our great God. He's made a way for both of those attributes to come together in loving fellowship. That's our message, by the way. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Listen to me. Our message is the strangest message a natural man will ever hear. It is that our God became a man so that he could die in our place and take the full brunt of his own wrath against our sins, that he might still be just when he forgives and accepts sinners into his fellowship, and that he might still be the justifier of those who come to God by Christ. What a strange message. What kind of God is that? Jesus, the image of the Father, the image of God, who takes a towel, gets down on his knees, little bowl of water, old dirty, dusty feet, begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now the Bible doesn't say it, but it wouldn't surprise me if there wasn't a tear or two in it, washing the disciples' feet. I don't know of any group on the face of the earth that claims to have a God that washes their feet. And deeper than that, I don't know of any other group on the face of the earth that claims to have a God that died for their sins. We have a message that's different from any other. You see, it's not a self-help message. It's not a do-better message. It's not an overcome message. It's a die message. You die to yourself and you come to the one who can raise the dead. You come to the one who will save, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who died in our place so we might know him. It's the message of the cross. Now, compare what I've told you the wisdom of the world is, the philosophy of the world, with the philosophy of the cross, or the truth of the cross, and see what Paul said about that. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where are the multitudes who have followed the philosophies of the world? I'll tell you where many of them are. Many of them have ended up suicides because they understand they're finally come to the place where they understand there is nothing to the philosophies of the world. Where is the wise, God said? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after the wisdom of God, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of the message we preach to save them that will believe. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The Jews have one philosophy, the Greeks have another philosophy. We don't have a philosophy, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a trap. They say that's a trap. And unto the Greeks, moronic teaching. That's stupidity, that a God would die for his people. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because, listen now, the foolishness of the God we serve is wiser than the wisest man. And the weakness of the... Oh, see the weakness of the Son of God hanging on Calvary's cross. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And I'm not adding to the scripture here when I say he was stronger than Satan, because that's where Satan was crushed. You see your calling, brethren. I mean, look at yourself. Not many wise after the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. We're just kind of a bunch of not many nobodies, aren't we? But God hath chosen the foolish things. You want a description of yourself? I read that and I read a description of myself. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised has God chosen. And things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. We have a different message. Have a different message from the world. It makes all the difference in the world. Second thing I want to say this afternoon is we have a different method. Believe it or not, the church has a different method for getting out our message than the world does. We live in an evangelical atmosphere that is obsessed with being relevant. The great fear of modern American churches is that we might be sidelined. That's why you find smoke-filled buildings and strobe lights and wild music. It has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with being accepted by the world. A few years ago, probably 50 years ago now, there was a movement that started talking about the church growth movement. The whole idea was to be like certain groups so you could get certain groups and evangelize certain groups. Can I say something to you? Somebody said it's about time. Your method is louder than your message. If your method is a worldly message or method and you're trying to give out the gospel through a worldly method, your method is louder than your message. I read an article just this morning or yesterday, about an atheist who has a church in England. And it's a church for atheists. And they come together and they drink coffee and they talk about philosophy and different things. And it's a nice little gathering and he enjoys it and they enjoy it and everybody has a good time. They go home. And the other week he decided he was going to visit some churches in London. So he visited three different churches. And in every one of the churches, he was well accepted. They knew exactly who he was. He was well accepted. In one church, he even took communion with them. He said it was amazing to think about taking life into your mouth and tasting life. Even though, and he said, you know, I'm trying to get ideas so I can help my little atheist group to grow. God help us. When the atheists come to our meetings to find out what our methods are to reach more people with their message. You know what we're trying to do? We're trying to outworld the world. And you can't do that. You can't do that. What was the atmosphere of the early church? Let me read it to you. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Here's the atmosphere. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here's another little glimpse. Peter and John have just been brought before the council, been told to quit preaching the gospel. And when they came back to their people, they told the church what had happened. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said they, any of them, that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, brought the price of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made to every man according as was his need. Wait a minute. It doesn't say that they had purple strobe lights. I heard of a church in England. I believe it was in England. And as the congregation was worshiping, they had the lights going and the smoke, and had coming through the speakers a tiny voice saying, "God is here. God is here." I got news for you. If God shows up, you won't have to put it through the speakers. You'll know it. There's another little, just a little glimpse into the way the church worked in the New Testament. Listen to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul said, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a song, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." Now, I don't believe Paul was rebuking them because when they came together, everybody had something to say or to contribute. I don't believe he was rebuking them. I believe he was just saying, let's do this in an orderly way. I believe that's what he was saying. But do you see that? The people came together and they interacted with one another. There was a fellowship together. Every once in a while at Union Baptist Church, I just feel like it's been some of the most powerful times we've had. We've come together, and before we even start the service, I would say to the people, there's somebody here you need to pray with. There's somebody right here today who's carrying a load. You need to go to them. You need to pray with them. And our people would just begin to move. And sometimes people would come to the front and pray. And others would stand together and pray. Or others would just fellowship together. But there was interaction. There's never a Sunday that somebody doesn't want to testify and talk about the things of God. Now, our church is not some kind of big, I'm not saying we're some kind of big example. I am just saying that the New Testament church was not involved in so much of the stuff that we think is absolutely essential in modern Christianity. Do you understand that not one time in the life of the early church did the idea of putting on a show or a concert or entertainment enter their minds? Not one time did that come into their mind in order to draw a crowd. They didn't need that to draw a crowd. The power of God was there. People saw God doing things. That there was a difference among the people. Their method was different. I'm going to tell you something. It was a... Do not hear me being anti-evangelistic here. I believe in witnessing. I believe witnessing on the streets. I believe in going to the jails. I believe in talking to lost people about the Lord. I believe in witnessing. But you hear me? The ministry of the early church was to one another. And they so loved one another and exhorted one another and prayed for one another and supplied the needs of one another until the world began to perk up its ears and its eyes and look around and say, what on earth is going on here? And that gave them the opportunity then to preach the gospel. Isn't that what happened on the day of Pentecost? I mean, didn't the world run down there to that house and look up on that? I believe they had flat roofs. I've just got it in my mind. Maybe I'm wrong. Some of you guys that know about that can help me. But I just see them up there worshiping God and the people coming up and saying, what's going on? And Peter saying, let me tell you what's going on. Our churches need to be bodies of Christ. That's our method. Loving one another is our method. Praying together, being God's people in this world is our method. It's the difference that makes the difference. We're not like the world. We don't have to do what the world does in order to survive. We need to be who God's called us to be in Christ. There was simple worship, singing, preaching, praying, fellowshipping, loving, exhorting, considering, caring for one another. That was the life of the early church. And the world said, look how they love one another. It was their differences that made the difference. The church, listen, needs to be sidelined. We need to be irrelevant to the aspirations and the ambitions and the goals and the desires of this world. Preacher, do you understand? Pastor, you understand? It doesn't matter whether you pastor 50 people or 50,000 people. It doesn't matter. You know, the only thing that matters is whether you're where God wants you to be. That's all on earth that matters, is whether you're where God wants you to be. Whether it's 5 people or 5,000 people, it absolutely does not matter. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus loves that little group of 5 people as much as He does the 5,000 people? He loves, He died, He shed the same amount of blood for them. And they ought to have a shepherd that loves them. Our message is different. Our methods are different. And finally, our mindset must be different. We live with a different mindset from those around us. Different values, higher motives, deeper, more noble desires. We've talked about who we are in Christ. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that we might show forth God's praises. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world. But we're something else too. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here's the point. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did call you himself by us. We pray you. This is our message to the world around us, to the lost. We pray you in Christ's stead. Since God has been reconciled, you be reconciled to God. For God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the commission of the church. That's what God has called every Christian to be. As a stranger and a pilgrim, as a sojourner looking for another city, as a passer through, we are representatives of the King of our homeland. We are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador does? He goes to a foreign land to represent the interest of the country he comes from. Now, I got news for you. You came from heaven. You were born from above. And you're headed back toward heaven. But in the between time, you're here in this world. And as you're here in this world, you're to be a representative of the citizenship you have, which is in heaven. I believe it was Paul who said our citizenship is in heaven. That's our home. And King Jesus is who we are ambassadors for. We have a message that makes a difference. We have a method that's different from the world. And our mindset must be different. Know who you are. When you walk into that hotel lobby, know who you are. When you go stand in line at the restaurant, remember, you're not part of the world. You're an ambassador for Christ. Don't witness to the waitress and leave her a nickel. Amen? You're an ambassador for Christ. If our ambassador to Spain went to Spain, took on Spanish clothing, began to speak Spanish exclusively, and began to give secrets of the United States to the Spanish government and became loyal to the Spanish government, you know what would eventually happen to him? He'd be tried as a traitor. That's not what we're called to be. We're not called to be like this world. We are ambassadors. The Spanish ambassador goes there to represent the interest of the United States in Spain. And you're here. God saved us and called us to represent His interest in this world. The dear brother that preached this afternoon, I love it. I love it. I enjoyed that, what little bit of that message I got to hear. Listen to me. Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. That means He's the first one to come out of the grave, never to go back in the grave. But do you know what else He is? He is the promise that every one of us who know Him will be raised like Him. Now, until... Listen, Jesus said the kingdom of God is here now. There's so many people waiting for the kingdom of God to show up out yonder somewhere. But it's already here. And the brother was talking about the already, not yet. It's already here. Where is it? I'll tell you where it is. It's in you. It's in me. We are representatives of the kingdom of God. God saved us. To make, who's Christ? The image of God. What's God doing to us? Making us in the image of Christ. Christ represents God, this great, free, loving God. We're made in the image of Christ. We represent Christ, this great, free, loving Christ. That's who we are. That's the kingdom. That's what the kingdom's gonna be like. No sin there. No tears. No terror. No trouble. Thank God but it's in me already. I mean, it's already here, inside of me. You know what? The world needs to see that. Need to see that in the church. They need to see that in you and see that in me. That's why we are being made in the image of Christ. That's the kingdom of God now, in us and through us. Be who you are in Christ. I ended the message yesterday by saying those very words. Be who you are in Christ. And I pray to God that the Lord will teach me better to be who I really am in Jesus Christ. I have a different message. God has given us the methods. We need to have the right mindset to be who God's called us to be. Father, I pray you just continue to bless this meeting. Bless these dear people. Dear God, grow us up in Jesus, I pray. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be who we are in you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.